We would consider this evening in the preaching of the gospel, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is also the disciples' prayer that Jesus taught his disciples and us in the Word of God as we find this in the Scriptures. Lord's Day 47, printed in the back of your insert, is Heidelberg's Catechism's faithful teaching of the sum and substance of the Lord's Prayer. The question is asked there, one question, what is the first petition? And it is, hallowed be your name. And that means, grant us first of all that we may rightly know you and sanctify, glorify, and praise you in all our works, your works, in which shine forth your almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. Grant us also that we may so direct our whole life, our thoughts, words, and actions, that your name is not blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. And then you have scripture texts at the bottom of that. I want to turn with you now, as we read the scriptures, grounding the catechism's instruction in the Word of God, to Exodus chapter 15. And what is the oldest song in the world? Exodus 15, at least the oldest recorded song in the world, sang at the shore of the Red Sea, the Egyptian host there in their carcasses on the edge of the sea, and Israel at the side singing this song. This is for our edification, and as we shall see, it is for the hallowing of the name of God for all ages. A people redeemed will honor and hallow the name of God. And we have the example here in Moses and the children of Israel. So Exodus 15, let's read all of that. And Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Yahweh, or Jehovah, is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, And they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Thus far, this wonderful account and song of the response of the people of God, and then the leadership of God of those people on the other side of the Red Sea after the exodus from Egypt. The verse on which I would have us dwell as we contemplate the petition that Jesus says is to be first, "Hallowed be thy name," is Exodus 15:11. And I pray this will give us a godly perspective of things. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The first thing we want to say about the first petition, "Hallowed be thy name," is that it is first. Obviously, it is first in number, but we need to know, not so obviously sometimes, it is first in importance. The priority of the people of God Jesus is teaching here is to hallow the name of God. Whatever that means, this is to be first. Before you ask for your bread, or your cars, or your job, or with regard to your sicknesses and so on, you must be hallowing the name of God. Even as you ask for your bread and your cars and your healing from sicknesses, you are to be praying this thing first, the hallowing of the name of God. That you might hallow the name of God. That you children might hallow the name of God. That us adults and all of us in whatever station of life might hallow the name of God. It's that important. So the position here is everything, and it reflects the priority of the Scripture. The priority of the New Testament not only, but the priority of the people of God. And here we have, and the shores of the Red Sea, the Old Testament Israel being constituted as God's people, soon to be led to Sinai, and there given a covenant, and they're made the people of God. They are hallowing the name of God. The wonderful thing about this is that they're doing it just fresh off the Exodus. They've been led through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his host are washed up on the shores or drowned at the bottom of the sea. And they are the evidences of God's judgments through which he has redeemed in mercy his people. They're hallowing the name of God. There's something by the sea. There's something about the sea, and there's something about this song that we need to know here to be energized in our hallowing of the name of God. And so I consider this a sermon that we want to understand under the theme that it is a song of a son by the sea. The petition, "Hallowed be thy name," the first petition is a song of God's son by the sea. First of all, we want to consider the hallowing of the name of God among the sons of men. And secondly, we want to consider that there is a hallowing of the name of God by the Son of God. And I say the Son of God. And then thirdly, there is this song and this important remembrance that we have to have among us. We must sing by the sea. Never leave the sea. Whatever that is, I'll point that out to you. We must never leave the sea. Even though we're going forward, we're marching through the wilderness, we're going to the promised land, never forget the sea. And so we have this petition that Jesus gives, "Hallowed be thy name." Hallowed is an old name. It's simply an old word, old English word. And we get different words from that. But it basically means make holy or sanctify the name of God. Now, this is something that might throw us back if we think about it, because we know the name of the God of Scripture and the God whose name it is, that it is holy already, and it doesn't need us to be hallowed or sanctified. It already is holy. And that's where we start. We start with this fact, as Israel itself is, when it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods," setting God way above the other gods, "who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders." The Israelites knew something. They saw something. They experienced something in their deliverance from Israel through 10 mighty plagues, not the least of which was the killing of the firstborn and their deliverance by the blood of the lamb sprinkled on their doorposts. They experienced the wonderful name of God in their midst. And the name of God is simply that by which he reveals himself. Our catechism reminds us that this name of God is that which God shows to us of his works. The petition is explained this way: "We want to know God and sanctify and glorify and praise you in all your works, in which shine forth your mighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth." And so the name of God is what he displays of himself in his works. That's how the Catechism explains this, though I believe this is even broader than that. But you think of it, in the work of deliverance, in the work of judgment, at the Red Sea, God is showing off his name, who he is called, what identifies him, because that's what the name of God is. It is the identification of God, his calling card, as it were, his flag that he unfurls in all the world so that everyone knows who God is. They know him by his name. It's not like our name. You can have a name, or you can have another name, you can change your name, you still be the same person, even though your reputation is affected when people make fun of your name or whatever they do. But it doesn't mean anything in itself, but God's name does. He's made it that way. It's revelation of himself. It's this flag, I say, before which everyone should show obeisance and honor. And so God has this name. The psalmist himself says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." To call upon the name of God in the early times of history, in Genesis 4:26, when people began to call upon the name of God, this was their calling upon God as he was revealed to them. And so you have it. There's this name, this wonderful, excellent revelation of God by which he's clearly known. And he's also known, he's known in his name, and his name is called his works. His name is his name Jehovah, his name is Lord, his name is Elohim, his name is Adonai, and all these very wonderful names that God reveals in the scripture show us just who he is. He is Elyon, he's the high one, the most high. He's Yahweh, that's his name, the psalmist says in verse 3 of Exodus 15, the Lord Jehovah or Yahweh is his name. That's the word that means I am that I am. Moses was apprised of that in Exodus 3:14 when he saw God in the burning bush and he asked him his name. And the angel of the Lord and God himself and that angel said, just tell them I am sent you. I am that I am. I am the source of being. I am the God who is and who was and who is to come. I don't need anything. I never become. I never am becoming less or more. I am always God. Striking, when the gods to whom Jehovah is compared in our text, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods, when they say, and when people who worship them say there are other gods besides Lord, the Lord, they're denying the truth of the singularity of the divinity of God. When God reveals his name, his identity, he's saying, I am God, there is none like me, there's none else, there's no other God. Nobody shares divinity with God. God is the divine one. That's it, period. So that's why in the New Testament, Paul even says, there are gods many, but they're really nothing. In fact, God says, I am. Little gods and people that are things that people trust in, they could just as well say, I am not. That's all they can say. I am not, I am not, I am not. It's striking how people then are persuaded that there's forces better than God to be obeyed, but I run ahead of myself. God is the God who is God. By him and for him all things were created, for his glory. When he created all things, he was not showing that he needed anything, not one thing, but he was showing his name off. He thought in his wise decree, in his eternal counsel, I'm going to show outside of my being, in other beings who derive their beings from me, just how great I am in my creation of them, whether they're little creatures, children, whether they're ants, or whether they're big things like the sun and the universe, the whole solar system and that solar system and the next. God is showing something of himself. And the text says that this God shows, and the people saw it, that he's glorious in holiness. And that simply means he shines in his otherness. Holiness, the holiness of God, and the psalmist says his name is holy because God is holy. The holiness is simply his otherness. The catechism students learn this. We say it's his transcendence. He's above everything and everyone that is not God. And he's also, of course, separate from sin. But essentially, it's simply meaning he's above, glorious in holiness, great in holiness. In fact, this is the one thing, as far as I could find, that the angels speak of about God in heaven. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah the prophet, perhaps at the very beginning of his ministry, was reminded in a vision by the angels, the seraphs, the burning ones who are around the throne of God, who were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. They were reminded of God, and he was reminded of God, and that he must preach God if he would do any good to the children of God who needed to hear that theology, that thrice theology of the holy triune God. And so you have it in the four and living creatures. They're crying out, holy, holy, holy. That's all they're saying. That's enough for them to say. They're restless in this praise of God. And so we ought to be in this world. We ought to be restless in our seeking to hallow the name of God, to set it aside, to call upon God as the only God, to live that way. More on that in my second point. But he's glorious in holiness, fearful in praises. This is odd language, isn't it? God is fearful. The Christian God is fearful. This is the Christian God, after all. The Old Testament God is the New Testament God. He's the one God. He doesn't change. But he's fearful, meaning worthy of our reverence. And so the response to the glorious holiness of God is we worship him. There's a reverence that's worked among the creatures of his good pleasure. And besides that, he's this God who's distinguished from the other gods in that he does things. And now we're to the works. He does wonders. And so it's true what the Catechism says, that in all of God's works, we may sanctify and glorify him because he shines forth there. Yes, his works. In them shines forth his almighty power, his wisdom. You can't say he was a fool for doing that. You can't say he was short of wisdom on that for allowing this evil to happen or whatever. He's good. He's righteous. His works are full of mercy and truth. All of these things, it says the Catechism about hallowing the name of God because the works of God are such, and the Catechism is correct. Now, especially, we know this, the name of God is Jesus. And the Old Testament people of God, they knew this only looking ahead beyond the typical deliverance and the typical Lamb of God and the typical wrath of God shown upon Pharaoh and his host to the one to come, to the Messiah. But we know this wonderful work of God in Jesus Christ, the incarnation, his life and ministry on the earth, his cross, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God. We know this as the display of the great name of God. In fact, at the end of time, Jesus will be given the name that's above every other name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's how important the name Jesus is. He must be named by the angel. He must be called Jesus because he is Jehovah salvation and Jehovah saves. There is nothing that might that may be there to confuse Jesus with anyone else than God. He is clearly revealed as the Emmanuel, the God with the people of Israel, the God with his elect from every nation, here in the fullness of time, revealed in the scriptures This is the Word of God, the name of God, the work of God. This is the virtue of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, how does this go over among the sons of men? That's what we want to consider at this point. The name of God is there. Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of all that God would ever say about himself. Not going to say anything beyond Jesus. What does the world think of this? Well, beloved, even as the Catechism prays that when we pray, hallowed be your name, that we're praying for grace, grant us, first of all, that we may rightly know God, we must pause for a minute and think about the ignorance of this world with regard to God. This world doesn't know how to hallow the name of God. They don't know the name of God. Now, I've just said his name is clearly revealed in all the world. So there's a sense in which sinners and this fallen world knows God. They know his name. Even the Hottentot in deepest, darkest Africa or whatever, they know something of the revelation of God. Not so clearly, of course, in Jesus Christ and certainly not as the Redeemer, but they know God. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that people are without excuse for their ignorance of God. They know, but just enough to have them judged unless God shows mercy. This is the result of the fall, ignorance. We are a bunch of ignoramuses. Those are people who don't know anything, even though we have the internet. Let's go right to today. Even though we claim to have a lot of knowledge, really, we don't have the knowledge divine. Because if you don't have the first principles of knowledge, you can't know anything rightly. You can't know the what and the whys of history and the purposes of history. You can't know the facts of the representatives of God and that they are to be honored. You can't know anything about what it is to be a good citizen of the land, even, really, if you don't know something about bending the knee to the President of Presidents, to the God of Gods, and to the Lord of Lords. Everything's screwed up, if I can say that colloquially. Everything's messed up at the universities. And everything has been messed up in a big way ever since what's been called by people, ever since the 16th, 17th century, what's been called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was the age of reason, still is going on, in which people thought to leave off the old traditions of the church and this revelation of the Bible and go to something that would open up the mind and the doors of the mind so that people could explore beyond this sectarian sort of thing called the church, beyond what God had said. That's what people had believed all along, but now they no longer believe that. And we're going to explore for ourselves the possibilities of humanity and the glories of humanity. We're going to build our towers. We're going to go after the Babels and societies that have been of renown ever since there's been a fall. Well, this has been the beginning of the ignorance of man. And even though, therefore, the institutions of learning in America, even the Ivy Leagues, Harvard and Yale and the other places of ill repute now, even though they were once founded as theology institutions, nevertheless, they have become these places of ignorance and the promotion of ignorance. And as I've said before, the best courses that they can come up with are things like how to weave a basket underwater. They come up with all kinds of things because there's nothing really to learn anymore if you don't have a foundation of truth. It's all part of the vanity, and they realize this. Even in the church, and it's a shame even to have to say this, there's not a hallowing of the name of God anymore. And this is where it hits close to home. Even, I dare say, among those who call themselves Reformed, there's not a hallowing of the name of God. Rather, there's a hollowing of the name of God. A carving out of the truths of God in the Bible of the things that really matter, when usually, this is what they say, there becomes some hard things. I'll give you an example. There's a hollowing out of the name of God whenever people talk, it seems nowadays, theologians especially, of the sovereignty of God. That's a hard doctrine, and people say that. And the Bible presents it as a hard doctrine, as something that's really, really high. And it's something of the name of God that reminds us that His ways are not our ways, and that what He decrees and His works, when He does them, they're not always what we would have done. So, for example, the existence of evil. People, they say, well, that must mean, the existence of evil, that we have to make God less than sovereign. So the theology is compromised right at this point when people are aware of evil and they don't want to blame God. They say He's not the author of sin, so they make Him less than the king. So with regard to evil, they'll say, well, God permits evil. He allows evil, but He certainly doesn't decree evil. It's not part of His decree. Now, when they do that, the problem is they're left with a God who's not above the other gods. He is, in fact, someone who's demoted to someone for whom evil itself is out of control. Think of that. God is God. And if evil is something that He only permits and it's out of His control and maybe the devil's doing it, you got a problem. Because then the devil is actually a competitor to God. And he's likened to God. And the text that Moses was shouting and singing of, and the people of Israel were singing, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods, doesn't make any sense. Because there, in the great episode of the Exodus, Moses is declaring that there's only one Lord, one sovereign king, and it's not the devil. And the devil, represented in Pharaoh, he's at the bottom of the sea. And all of his captains, they're at the bottom of the sea, or they're floating on the shore, and they're dead. Reformed theology has always been a grace to the earth in the sense that it had something to say just about that, the sovereignty of God, that God is God, that He does according to His will in the army of heaven and the armies on the earth. They're like hosts of His. He's called the Lord of hosts. They're like His armies. They're in control. He's in control of them, not they of Him. Even in its saying to the Arminian in the 16th, 17th century at the Synod of Dort, that they were wrong for making salvation conditioned on human beings and not saying that salvation was all of the grace of God alone. The Reformed was taking a stance. God is sovereign in salvation. It's not of Him who wills or runs or who fulfills the condition of faith that He might be saved. It's of God who is like You, O Lord, among the gods, who saves freely in grace in this thing that's a gift, who saves in Jesus Christ and His blood alone. Look at Israel. What did they do to deserve anything? Look at us. What do we do to deserve anything? In a thousand ways, the doctrine of God is hollowed out. And the name and the revelation of God is hollowed out. And so we have this gospel that becomes even that accursed thing of which the apostle says, no gospel, in the book of Galatians. Could go on and on about that, the sons of men and the sons even of men among the church, and how often it is, just to say one other point, practically speaking, that all of us can be those who aren't about hallowing the name of God. We hollow out our confession because we sin. And whenever we sin, we're not hallowing the name of God. We're hollowing out that name and saying, it allows for me. It allows for me to be like God and to call the shots whenever it's convenient. Now, I don't know about you. Yes, I do. But I want to say this certainly is my own personal confession. This is my struggle lifelong. And so you read Israel. There they are at the sea. Wonderful. The men and the women, they're joining Moses. What a song they sang. And then the next day they go and they start complaining. And then thus begins their long trudge through the wilderness and complain and complain and complain. And that's us. Here we are in church, we're singing, and it doesn't matter as long as we can sing the praises of God. And we're worshiping, we're hearing. I'm so glad you're attentive and the little ones are really, really getting it. And yet so easily we can think about something else. And so easily we say, now, what's the time here? We got to get going here. And we got things to do and people to see and all this stuff. And it's far worse than that. But hallowing the name of God, that's not something of us, is it? Doesn't come natural. But there's grace. And that's my second point. There's grace that was shown in our appointment in Jesus Christ and in his coming to the earth and at the end of his life, summarizing what it would be like and what it was like all the day that he lived on earth. John 17. Jesus is the first hallower of the name of God. Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, not to everybody. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you've given me are from you, for I've given them the words which you have given me, and they've received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now there is the epitome of Jesus' conversation with his Father. And now it's culminating. He's about to go to the cross. But here is the key to Moses singing by faith this wonderful song of the greatness of God, hallowing the name of God with all Israel. It's all because of the one eternal Son of God, the Son to come. There's no other reason, no other explanation why among the sons of men there is a people that nevertheless hallows the name of God, sanctifies the name of God, sets it apart, lives unto God, is a people of integrity. No other explanation than Jesus, the one from heaven. No other explanation than him who went to the death of the cross for us in our place, substituted. You deserve to be there on the cross. You deserve to be crucified and cursed of God. And so did I. But Jesus took it all the curse. And that wrath of God that was upon us, that we deserve to have, is no more, because his blood covers us. And we are those who, though we deserve to be exposed to the plagues of Egypt, are spared them, because the blood of the Lamb is sprinkled not only on our doorposts, but on our hearts. And so praises be to God. This is the one. And he's made us many sons of God. You realize that that's what Jesus does when he saves us. He saves us to be guilt-free, not only, so there's no condemnation, but also to begin to hallow the name of God. And this is the possibility of the great prayer that we make. I would point out to you that Israel, Moses and the children of Israel, were the Son of God. They were the Son of God by their appointment as the representatives of all the elect of God. That's why in Exodus, Moses was called to let, or Pharaoh was called to let the people go, because the people were the Son of God. The people was collectively the Son of God. Let my Son go. That's what Moses said to Pharaoh, and that's what God said through Moses. This is my Son. This is my people in the earth. And it's all because they are conceived to be in Jesus. That's why later on, when Balaam is trying to curse them, he could not do it because the shout of a king was among them. There was no iniquity to be held in Israel because they were seen in and through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Israel's the Son of God. And the Son of God will be the hallowing people of God. That's how God makes us to be. A hallowing of the name of God. We do that by knowing him. Now, some practical things about hallowing the name of God. We've have the grace of God to do this. We pray for the grace of God to do this. And now we begin to do this. We pray, as the Catechism says, that we might rightly know God, first of all. We might have, in other words, our mind informed by this Word of God, much more than by the media, the other media of the world. Be often in the Word of God, beloved. Be away as much as you can. Really, I mean this. Away from the other media of the world, which can be like a trap to you and to me. And I say as much as you can. There's liberty here. Some people like to be informed of politics day and night, or night and day, or in between. And they're not hurt by this necessarily. But I would suggest to you all, we could all be more in the Word. Sometimes as ministers and theologians, you can actually think, and such is our cussed pride, oh, I know this. I'll just wing this. I'll do this. Wrong. Sometimes we can think as parents, oh, we know this. We know what the Bible says. We're not going to have devotions tonight. We'll just, you know, kind of remember what we've read yesterday and all of this. Our devotions can slip. Our regular discipleship as people of God can slip at this very point. The reading of the Word of God and the studying of the Word of God and the meditation upon the Word of God. You know, they used to call it, in the Bible even, when they called it musing on the Word of God, they were referring to what a cow does when he chews his cud. You know what cows do? Learn from the cows. Consider the ant, sluggard. Learn from the cows. You one who doesn't look and read and digest the Word of God. The cows eat, and then they bring it up, and they eat it again, and they chew their cud. That's really getting the most out of what they eat in the first place. Now, isn't it a good occasion for us who have this Bible study that's beginning officially this week, isn't it a great occasion to remember to chew the cud, to remember to come together and to muse upon the Word of God together, and not be those who amuse themselves together, that is, to be entertained, but those who really work together, having something to contribute, having something of Christ and His Word in us. This is the beginning of the hallowing of the name of God as a corporation. That is God's building, God's body. Moses and the children of Israel sang the song to the Lord. They hallowed the name of God. Why should not we, in the light of the whole Word that we have? They had a veritable dearth of truth compared to us. And think of it, they hardly had the Word at all written at that time. They just had prophets here and there and so on. And we have the Word of God written now for all time and applicable to all of us all the time. Well, how is your Bible study going on your own? Not just with your family, but on your own. How is it in this church together? How is it that we're receiving information from heaven and learning how to pray, hallowed be the name of God? How are we concerned to live? And that's the second thing about hallowing the name of God. We're concerned, as the Catechism says, rightly to live in the light of the knowledge of God. How are we doing? In the ordinary things of life, is God becoming ordinary? In the extraordinary things of life, the crises or maybe the successes we have, has God become less than your success? Do you give less attention to Him than to your prosperity? Do you confide more in the comforts of a new job or a raise or the prospect of something than in God and in the prospect of heaven and the restless praise of God? That's our rest. Beloved, this prayer that Jesus gives us in His first petition is for disciples. Disciples are learners. They're disciplined ones. We need a good dose of discipline. We need the Holy Spirit. We need an orderly life. This is not legalism. This is called true holiness, following the path of holiness, cutting off the things that interfere. The activities, the friends, the whatevers that interfere. Dashing your own dreams to pieces when you find out they're unsanctified, and having other godly dreams and aspirations. These are the things that make for men of God. For young people, when you become a man, for example, you men or a woman, you put away childish things. Hallowing the name of God, you're saying when you're a man, and when you're a woman, is my business. I'm all about the King. I'm all about honoring God. I'm all about not being an Egyptian. I'm about being a free man, free from my past, free from what other people say, free from the habits of sin, delivered. I'm on the other side of the Exodus, after all. Isn't that what you say? We're on the other side of the Red Sea. We're on the other side of the cross. And this leads me to my final point. That's where you have to be. Right on the other side of the Red Sea, but very close to it. Very close to it. A couple of things about this. The sea is in the Bible quite often a picture of the world. The wicked are like the troubled sea, the prophet Isaiah says. They're tossed and turned about by every wind of doctrine. They're roiling up, and the dirt comes up from the bottom of the sea in their anger against the boat and the flotilla of the boats called the Church of Jesus Christ, because the church is like a boat on the sea. But be that as it may, stick with that analogy of the sea. God's way, the psalmist says in Psalm 77, is in the sea. And that's a reference in Psalm 77, you can look at that, to this Exodus. His way of deliverance was through judgment. And so you have something mysterious about God's way in the sea and with regard to the wicked. And so to put this together, I find that we have to understand something about the sea and God's way being through the sea, that way of Exodus, and that way, therefore, of our praising God at the cross. At the cross, there was like the meeting of seas. All the world there, the Romans, the Jews, you and I, saying, crucify him. All the seas, all the machinations and plans of men to do away with God, to deny the name, to hate and spit on the flag. And when God requires us to kneel before the flag, we're going to ignore the flag. God requires us to stand before the flag, we'll take a knee. Because it's all about our policies and our politics and our causes. That's what we say. And so at the cross itself, that's like the sea there. But God's way right through it. Right through his judgments upon his son. Right through his saying, now is the judgment of the world. There's this deliverance. There's this way of escape. This salvation of the Lord, which Moses called the people of God to see in the Exodus. This is the significance of this sea song here. This song by the seaside. And when Israel left the sea, not only physically, but in their minds, and they forgot the redemption, that's when they stopped hallowing the name of God, and they hollowed it out, as if it was nothing. Exactly what happens to us. You forget the blood. We're more concerned about our bleeding and our hurts. What people do to me, people do to you, how dare they? And what people have done to the Son of God. Beloved, sing by the sea. That means drawing near to God in the name of Jesus. Always loving that precious name. It means staying by the cross. Don't go far from the cross. Always be able to see it. Apostle Paul would say this, God forbid that I should glory or boast except in the cross of Calvary. That's his hallowing the name of Jesus. God forbid that yours truly, a minister of the word, would preach anything but Jesus Christ crucified, or the elders would require or let me off the hook if one day I didn't even preach Christ crucified. That would be a shame. Beginning of the end of this church. God forbid that you would not desire this in this church. You desire something else, maybe. Desire maybe a big building. Desire whatever. Whatever we desire besides Jesus, and that seems to be everything nowadays. Give me Jesus! And sing about it. And singing, well, that's the language of faith. It always is. It's this wonderful gift that God has given us to be those people of the Word who are also the people of heaven. And so there's not only notes that follow so, but there's notes that follow the redeemed of the Lamb. There are notes that lift us up from the nasty now and now, lift us up from Egypt itself, and give us to taste and to see and to sing in 27,000 part harmony the praises of God. This is the legacy of Jesus Christ, the inheritance of the Lord, the church, Moses and the children of Israel, and you and the people of God of the New Testament. Praises be to God. Hallowed be his name. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of Jesus Christ, a wonderful name. And we pray to hallow that name, to honor your Son, to honor his word, to honor his ordinances, to honor so that we can be those who say with Moses, who is like you, O God, among the gods. You're the only one. You're the great God, our Savior, in judgments and in mercies, in all of your great sovereignty and power, wisdom and goodness. You show yourself to be God. You've given us a name in Jesus, whereby we know you as our Savior personally. Lord, forgive our many sins, sins against hallowing thy name. May we call them for what they are. They're that serious, that bad, and that powerful to take us away from you. Give us your spirit and grace to pray, to be in the spirit and grace of Christ, and to walk uprightly as the praying people with the living creatures in heaven, and the elders there and the church of the redeemed are restless in their rest, praying night and day, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.